If you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful of the devil is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work.
Who do you allow to lead you? And why? You and I only follow those people who we choose to follow. We follow them because we trust their wisdom or their knowledge, or because it seems the right thing to do, or because we're afraid not to follow them. We follow people who we want to or who we are expected to imitate in their way of life. Whatever the context is, whatever the setting is, whatever our age is. We follow people who we believe will take us where we want to go or where we ought to go. We follow people because we believe there is something valuable to be gained by following a certain person. Mark chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13 gives a short account of what happened to Jesus after he was baptized. It simply says, "At once the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, in speaking of this same account, it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Again, the same story being accounted in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 2 says, "Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil." All three of these accounts indicate that Jesus had submitted complete control of his life to the Holy Spirit, and that he had done so in such a way as whatever the Holy Spirit had in mind, wherever the Holy Spirit would lead him, Jesus would follow. Because this was not some random spirit. This was not some neutral spirit. This was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in the same sense as we speak of Holy God. Why did Jesus do that, though? Why did Jesus allow himself to be led by, or choose to be led by, or sent by the Holy Spirit? The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the third being of the Godhead, which is responsible for vital things in the life of each Christian. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, lives in us who are Christians. The Holy Spirit teaches us if we're Christians. The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual abilities to we who are Christians in order that we might benefit others. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with God the Father. And the Holy Spirit counsels, guides, and leads us if we're Christians. Those are all benefits that we gain when we're Christians and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live within us, when we receive that gift of the Holy Spirit that's spoken of in Acts chapter 2. So just as God the Father is trustworthy in all his actions, the same is true of God the Holy Spirit, trustworthy in all his actions. The same Spirit who brought about Jesus' birth, the same Spirit who confirmed the Father's acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, now leads Jesus into the desert to be tempted. And by no one less than the devil, Satan. Satan, the devil, the Bible tells us, is the tempter. In fact, as this story is enlarged upon in both Matthew and Luke, that term is used to speak of the devil or Satan, the tempter. He is the chief of rebels against God. He is God's foremost enemy. He's the arch enemy, in fact, who leads all the spiritual hosts of darkness. The Bible says of Satan, the devil, that he's a murderer and the father of all lies. He's the vicious spirit who works to deceive human hearts, to damage human lives, and to destroy human souls forever. That's the legacy of the devil, of Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says of him, "Your enemy," speaking to Christians, "your enemy, my enemy, our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." You know, we don't use that term devour very much anymore, do we? That's a term that is just rarely used, and when we speak of it, we have to remind ourselves, what does that really mean? To devour means to eat up completely. And so Peter says, by inspiration of God, that Satan's desire is to eat us up completely, spiritually speaking. So the scriptures also tell us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He creeps up, and without us knowing it, he gets the better of us. Satan, the Bible tells us, is a schemer. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 11 urges Christians to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why? Why do we need that? Because, as we'll learn soon, there's more to Satan than we realize. He goes on to say, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation in a workplace where we have a coworker or a boss that has an agenda that's all about them. They could care less about us individually or us as a team of people who theoretically are all working together toward the same goals to accomplish something of some kind of value. This one person has an agenda that's about them, and so they scheme to draw the best out of us for their advantage. How many of us have worked in a situation where we've had a boss who urged us or in some way used the quality work we had done and then claimed that as their work to their boss? How many times have we worked in a situation where we were being manipulated to do something, whether it was right or wrong, to accomplish something that would not end up being of advantage to us, but to them? That's a schemer. We see all that Satan is, though, when we first meet him in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. And it's there, through temptation, that Satan leads Adam and Eve to sin against God. We see him as this schemer, as this masquerader, as this liar, as this one who brings about death. And therefore, he's called a murderer. But we need to understand something about temptations. And that is that temptations and tests are essentially two sides of the same coin. Well, you and I must know without doubt that God does not tempt us in any way. James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15 tells us, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, those few verses echo so strongly the very first sin that we find in the Bible that harkens back to Genesis chapter 3, to Adam and Eve and Satan in the Garden of Eden. It encapsulates the principles at work that always are at work when Satan is involved. To tempt in the Greek language also means to test, whether it's in a good or bad sense. In Scripture, tempting or testing can reveal or develop character, as well as to solicit evil. God tests our faith in Him by using Satan's temptations to sin against God. God tests us to force us to make choices, either for Him or for Satan. God often uses the suffering that Satan puts us through as a test to strengthen our faith in Him. God tests can build our convictions, our character, and our commitment to God Himself. Through three temptations, Satan challenged Jesus to act apart from faithful dependency upon God. After Jesus' baptism, God tested his obedience and his loyalty to Him in preparation for Jesus' God-appointed work. Jesus' faithfulness to God proved that He was God's true Son, the one in whom God was well pleased. In fact, it's kind of interesting when you think about it. After Jesus had successfully overcome these three temptations that Satan put forward to Him, it could just as well have been that God could have opened the skies and said once again, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because you know He was. Jesus proved why God was pleased with Him. But by rejecting Satan's temptations, Jesus showed that His highest values were trust in and obedience to God the Father. That was ultimately the test. Jesus rejected the devil who left temporarily. James chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8 teaches Christians, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and He will come near to you." Doesn't that sound so easy? Just resist Satan, he'll flee. Come near to God, he'll come near to you. No problem. Case closed. Go on with life. Anytime Satan throws out a temptation, just remember this, just put it into play. No problem. But we know it's not that easy. Not with Satan, who's the schemer and the liar. Not with Satan, who's roaming around always looking how he can destroy us. Looking how he can find something that we're not aware of, we're not awake to, we're not alert to. No wonder we're urged there in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God so that we can be protected, so that we can be strengthened, so that we can take a stand against Satan's schemes. And unless we take that seriously, both from the standpoint that we understand what Satan is about, and we understand his ability to destroy us, and we understand our need to have God's power and not rely upon our own, we're going to be easy prey for Satan. As Jesus resisted Satan's temptations and leadership in favor of the leadership of God's Holy Spirit, God sent him the help that he needed. God always does this when we trust Him in everything. What Jesus needed was relatively minor in the larger scheme of things. Jesus had not been eating for 40 days and 40 nights. Can't even imagine that, can you? 40 days and 40 nights without food. I don't know about you, but between meals is more than enough. Eating three times a day? And yet, you know, there's people in this world, a great, great many people in this world, counted in the millions and maybe more, who do well to have one meal a day. And that one meal a day doesn't even come close to being what our meals are like. Once when I was in Vietnam, out in the bush, a couple of guys and I did something we weren't supposed to do. Marines never do that. We accepted an invitation from the man who provided our laundry services. He was Vietnamese. He lived about a mile from our camp, but he invited us to dinner. We were not supposed to go off of our camp. After all, we could have been captured or killed. But we went and had dinner at his house. Now, if you and I were to invite someone to dinner at our house, we probably would go overboard, wouldn't we? To the extent that we had the capability to do that. And this man and his wife did what they could to honor us as guests. They presented each of us with what amounts to a saucer with a single pile of rice on it that had been steamed, with a small crab still in the shell sitting on top of it, with a bottle of soda beside it. That was their honored meal for honored guests. They did not eat with us. Very likely, that meal that they presented to us was more than what they normally ate. And they were middle class. Jesus had been without food for 40 days and 40 nights, but he had not been without the Holy Spirit. He had not been without God. And so the angels came to him, as we read in the tail end of this story, and ministered to him. I suspect that means that they provided food for him, physical food. But Jesus had already experienced what spiritual food was, hadn't he? And he talked about that. When you and I find ourselves in difficult situations, when we seem to be starving, when it seems like there's something in our life that's terribly missing, that we've gone without and that we need desperately just to survive, and usually that has to do with things emotional and spiritual, we can count on God always being faithful, that the Holy Spirit is always there with us, if we're Christians, to provide what we need when we need it. Not necessarily when we want it, but when we need it. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us about what we need in so many different kinds of ways. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 on through verse 16 tells us, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You see, Jesus was fully dependent upon God and God's Word, and so he's our example in temptation, as the Scripture tells us so very well. Someone has said, "Although God already knows all about us, he reveals the thoughts and intents of our hearts through our response to him in times of trial. God tests us to reveal to us what is in our hearts and our minds about him." But we need to be paying attention to what he reveals. And we need to ask ourselves, am I responding to God in faithfulness, in trust, in absolute belief that God is with me, that God will help me, that God will provide for me? Who am I allowing to lead me through this difficult time? What's going on in my life? Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 17 forces each of us who's a Christian to evaluate who we're living by, who we're being controlled by, and who we're being led by, whether it's Satan or by God's Holy Spirit. There the writer says this to Christians: those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on that nature, on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, you who are Christians, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. God's Holy Spirit lives in every Christian to help us in every spiritual way. Whether we need His teaching, His spiritual gifts, His intercession with God, His guidance or leadership, God's Holy Spirit is present, is ready, is willing, and able to help. We need to know that. We need to have an assurance of that that cannot be altered. What a great treasure it is to know that all of these things are available to us because God's Holy Spirit lives in each one of us who's a Christian, that it's available to us because of that. And what great assurance as Christians have if we fully submit to the Holy Spirit's leadership. We're a child of God. We are not a slave to fear. God is not a vengeful power who's waiting to crush us for our sins. Instead, as the Scripture says here, God is our daddy. Our daddy who loves us and who wants to give us all that He has. He's our wise Father who tests us through suffering in this life so that we can share in His glory with Him forever in the life to come. What more could we want or have than that? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and verses 22 through 25 encourage all of us who are Christians by saying, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And then in verses 22 through 25, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us be led by the Spirit. Let us be controlled by the Spirit. Let us submit to the Spirit. This Spirit is the Spirit of God. This Spirit who is within us. This Spirit who offers us more than we could receive in any other way from any other source. Are you living by and being controlled by and being led by God's Holy Spirit? If you are, you know how secure life in God is, even as you face temptations and sufferings, even as you face wrongs in life, unfairness, injustices, persecutions. But if you've not submitted your life to the Spirit's leadership, you have to ask yourself something in all seriousness. What's holding you back? What does God, through His Holy Spirit living within you, if you become a Christian, does not provide you with everything you could possibly need now and forever? What is better? What is longer lasting? What is more valuable to you than what the Spirit has to offer? If you come to a point in your life where you realize you need the Holy Spirit of God living within you, this morning is the best opportunity of your life to take advantage of what God offers. Salvation, leadership, forgiveness, adoption, eternal life, and so much more now and forever. If we can help you to make that decision and to come to Christ, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.